Hey, open up your Bibles to Revelation 21. God is making all things new. Praise the Lord. Revelation 21, I'm going to be reading through the first 8 verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Revelation 21, 1 through 7. If you've got your outlines, you should take them out. Number one, letter A. Since it just got really dark up here. Since the beginning, sin has plagued humanity. Since the very beginning, sin has been a huge problem for humanity and even for heaven and even for earth. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because" why? "All sinned." Because of the sin of Adam, death has spread to the whole of the world. Mankind was racked with sin and was captured by death. The world was now full of weeds and thorns, and sin began to spread out into the physical universe. Heaven itself, it says, is damaged. Even in the plagues in the book of Revelation, heaven itself is affected by those plagues. And the picture of heaven is one where Satan actually has access to coming into the throne room to ask for permission to be able to test and tempt the people of God. Sin is an enormous problem, and it has plagued humanity and the earth and even heaven from the very beginning. But now, Satan has been defeated. Do you remember that? We talked about it a few weeks ago. Revelation 20, verse 10. "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Is there not victory in that verse? Do you see what gets cast down in the midst of that verse? But that's not all. Mankind, following that moment, is rightly judged in Revelation 20:12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books," those first books, "and all that were written in the book of life are ushered into heaven according to what they had done," to whether or not their lives belonged to Christ or whether or not their lives just simply belonged to themselves. Sin was the problem. Satan has been defeated. Mankind has been judged. And death, it says just a couple of verses later in verse 14, is no more. It says death and Hades. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. From the very beginning, We've had this situation. Satan is gone. Mankind has been judged. Death is no more. Evil is defeated. Victory has come to the people of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no greater little section in all of the book of Revelation than the end of chapter 20, which spells out the defeat of death and Hades and sin and Satan and the judgment. And it is great stuff, and it should encourage you tremendously. But then what? Then where are we left? It sets the stage with evil being defeated for the big news. The big news of Revelation 21 to 22. Revelation 21 and 22 is the apex. It's the high moment of Revelation. It's the high moment of the Bible. Do you realize that the entire Bible has been working towards this moment? All of it, from the very beginning, has been working towards this moment at the end. I have a friend that has a ministry, and it's called Between Two Trees. The very end, what do we have? The tree of life. What do we have at the very beginning? The tree of life. What do we have between? The story of mankind. We are drawing close to the end of that story. And this is that moment where the tree of life, the tree of knowledge, are reconstituted, re-revealed to mankind. The stage is finally set for the fulfillment of the hopes and the dreams of God's people. And I wonder, God's people, if this is what you hope and dream for. The things that you hope and dream for, they're the things that captivate your heart. It's the things that you fantasize about. It's the things that you think about. It's the things that you turn your mind around on. And I wonder, do you turn your mind around on chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation? I suspect that, like me, you might not. Why do I say that? Because if we allowed our minds to live in Revelation 21 and 22, we would have such a greater anticipation of where we were headed. We'd be so much more willing to speak to those that are around us about the great news of Jesus Christ. We would understand the gospel in its fullness, because we would be functioning not in terms of the sinful world that we live in, but in terms of the reward and the destiny that we are headed toward. Revelation 21 and 22 captures this, all these hopes and dreams of God's people, the promise through history to all those who are overcomers, to those who are conquerors, the Bible says. God has promised this all the way from the Old Testament, from very early on, and here in Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I shall create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. They shall not come to mind. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That the things that we have done that plague us, that captivate us. I just read this tender story of a father who has struggled with being overweight his whole life. And he was taking care of his baby while his 3-year-old son watched him change the diaper. Kid standing next to him. I think he had a trumpet and he was annoying him. And he's changing the diaper. Kid's blowing the trumpet. And the dad looked over in the full-length mirror that was next to him, and he saw how paunchy he was and how big he was. He was just standing there in a pair of shorts without a shirt on. And he was studying himself and looking, and he was beginning to feel some of that shame and that guilt that comes to so many people when they look in the mirror and that kind of thing. And as he was looking, his 3-year-old stopped playing his trumpet and he said, "Dad, you look great." Went back to blowing that stupid horn. And it's just like a little moment in the midst of not feeling right, of beginning to shame yourself, of beginning to beat yourself down. Can you imagine that these things will never be remembered? That you will know nothing of them. That the freedom that God is delivering to you is so thorough, you will have no memory of anything that stands against God. There is great freedom in these words. There is great victory in these moments. It has been promised from ancient days. and we are reading about its extraordinary fulfillment. With evil eternally judged, God renews both heaven and earth. Chapter 20, verse 1. The universe will be destroyed by fire. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago in 2 Peter. It's also in Zephaniah. It's been promised from the very beginning that this universe is destined for fire. It was destroyed by water. It will then be destroyed by fire. And then it will be re-put back together again by God. God redefines reality, though, in the new world. It's a new minted universe. The heavens, the earth, everything in between, the universe, all consumed by fire. And all of it is reconstituted by God. And it is all fresh and brand new. It has similarities to the old universe. But it is a newly minted universe. While similar, it is also distinctive to our own. And note, did you hear that? Did you hear when I was reading? There will be no sea in heaven. Did that disturb you, sushi lovers? Did that bother you at all, Shamu lovers, people that watched Flipper when you were a child? I'm dating myself a little. Was that what that was? Yeah. Anyway, no Shamu. No Flipper. None of... Dead, gone. I'm loving PowerPoint. If you're listening to this on the radio or on podcast, you got to get this PowerPoint also. It'll make you laugh. Anyway, is that what? No, you know what? There was a concept in the ancient world that all that was sinful came from the sea, came out of the sea. Why? Because when you took a boat out onto the water, you could see down 10 or 12 feet. But after that, what does it do? It sinks away into darkness. It is from the perspective of the ancient world, it was a bottomless ocean where evil existed. They would drop hooks down and they would pull things back up that were very strange. And the concept of the oceans, the concept of the sea, was that was where all evil came from. Do you remember back in chapter 12, verse 17? Chapter 12 is the apex, you know, it's the center point of the book of Revelation. It has that verse in there that Christians overcome by the testimony of Christ, by the blood of Jesus, testimony of Christ, and by not counting their lives as more important than death. And so they are faithful even unto death. And so right in there, it notes, the very last verse of chapter 12, it notes that the devil, when he is thwarted on earth, where does he stand? He stands on the seashore, and what comes out of the sea? The great beast that will deceive the nations. This representative of the devil. So the issue is not Shamu and Flipper, or whether or not there will be an ocean as we know it today. God will reconstitute all things. Maybe Shamu and Flipper are evil, but it's doubtful. All right, that's really not the focus. The focus is that evil will be gone. There will be no place where evil comes from. There will be no sea because that's where the evil comes from. So it is evil that is in view. It is evil that is being removed. And with this removal of all these things, the descent of a new Jerusalem captures. It's heaven, not us going to heaven, but what happens? Heaven literally descends out of the clouds and comes to us. That's totally different than the world you and I live in. Heaven is a, from our perspective, a far away, distant place, right? It's up. That's what we all say. It's just up. It's away. It's far. This is the merging of both the spiritual and physical worlds into one true reality. It's the descent of the new Jerusalem. It captures this singularity of heaven and earth in the future. And God's people, and we'll talk about this because it's explained more thoroughly later on in Revelation 21. God's people, I know this is kind of weird because he's really mixing metaphors here, and that's so confusing. But God's people actually make up the physical edifice of the city of the New Jerusalem. You and I are the building bricks, Christians, of the New Jerusalem. The apostles are some of the foundational pieces of the New Jerusalem. The 12 tribes are part of the New Jerusalem. Like, it's the people of God that actually create this location, so to speak, of the New Jerusalem. We'll explore it more in future weeks. Jerusalem, though, is this place where God Himself will dwell. Did you hear that? Did you hear that in the text, verse 3, that God's dwelling place will be amongst men? He will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, where a heavenly relationship with mankind occurs in perfection. Can you remember any other time that God lived in the midst of His people? See, what we have in the Old Testament with the tent of meeting, do you remember that? When the Israelites were wandering in the desert, and what did God have them build? Right in the center, He had, I need you to build your camps like this, and a big square around this one area that's in the middle. And in the middle, I'm going to have a tent, and that is going to be where My glory resides in your midst. The Shekinah glory of God, that's what it's called, came down and existed in the midst of God's people, the Israelites. That's the picture that's up there. It's the tent of meeting and the glory of God and all of the priests and all of the people that kind of contained God in their midst. But God was living in the midst, abiding in the midst of His people. And that is exactly the picture of what the New Jerusalem is like. The imagery or the physical picture out in the desert that the Israelites actually lived is a foreshadowing of what eternity looks like for all of us. That God will dwell in the midst of His people. And that we will actually dwell in the midst of God. Now, I don't want you to get too physical or metaphysical about this. Like, wait a minute. Am I a brick or do I have a body? Am I a person or am I a city? Am I a location or do I get to float? I don't know all those answers, all right? What I do know is that when Jesus Christ returned with a glorified body, He could do things that you and I can't. He interacted with this universe in ways that I don't understand. He would show up in rooms without opening the door. He would go from one place to another place with extraordinary, you know, swiftness. And that wasn't, don't mistake that. That wasn't just like, you know, okay, He's going to put on His God thing and, you know, Jesus Christ resurrected humanity is going to be true of Him throughout all of history. Those marks that are on His wrists, they're there forever. You will see them. You will experience all of those things. Jesus Christ resurrected the God in the flesh. We will experience Him. You, me, us, in whatever this reconstituted heaven looks like, whatever the rules of this new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth, whatever the rules of this universe are going to be, we will have the opportunity to interact with God in our midst. This will be His dwelling place. In fact, you know the word that is used for dwelling place in the New Testament is the word tent. It's the word that we use for tabernacle, which is the Old Testament word for tent. It's that God will tabernacle with you. He will tent with you. I hope that doesn't imply camping, but I do hope that it implies that He and us will live in the midst of one another. I'll take whatever I get, but I'm hoping for the Hilton. The dwelling of God. The dwelling of God and mankind in the midst of one another captures some of heaven's splendor, its beauty. It's a place of peace, joy. Did you hear that? No tears. A place of great joy, a perfect relationship in every manner. Heaven is a wonderful place. It is full of beauty. It is the great gospel reward. When you are sharing the gospel with somebody, This is the reward that you are sharing with them. The gospel is not about somebody else's sin. The gospel is about the reward of being in relationship and being an heir of the kingdom of God and getting to participate in an abiding relationship with God. Is this what fills your mind? Is this what you fantasize about? Is this what captures your creativity? If it is not, could I offer up to you to read chapters 21 and 22 and meditate deeply on them? To allow them to soak into the fiber of who you are? I guarantee you, if we believe that what God has written here is true, and we have every reason to, if we believe that, then it will transform the way we live. Because we will live with the future in mind. I've been learning so much about that in Financial Peace University, this class that we're going to on Sunday evenings, about living with the future in mind. I have that theory that as long as my wife and my kids are happy, I'm okay, right? My life is better. So when they ask me for things, I just say yes. I just figure it out. I just am going to say yes. What can that do to you financially? Not good things, okay? Not that, and I don't mean to make out that my kids and my wife are demanding. It just means that it's kind of sloppy. We don't overspend. We never carry debt anymore. It's not like that. It's just we weren't saving anything. We weren't really setting ourselves up with the future in mind. And I blinked one night, and I'm 46, and all of a sudden I'm like, whoa, I should probably think about, and now we're starting to get on the same page and living with the future in mind. It's the same concept here. We live our Christian lives as though today is all that matters. We live our Christian lives as though, you know what I really need to do? I just need to make sure that my kids are successful. I need to make sure that my kids make it through school. And I need to make sure that, the legacy that I'm passing on is that they get good grades. God has so much more in mind than the success of our children. God has so much more in mind than whether or not you are happy in this moment. God has so much more in mind than whether or not the immediacy and the urgency and the loudness of the things in this world are going to captivate you. God has heaven in mind. And in chapters 21 and 22, He gives us the most vivid view of heaven in all the Scriptures. And it is a place of abundant, transcendent, extraordinary beauty that stupid words cannot capture, I guarantee you. In the same manner that we cannot capture the horrors of hell, with our minds and our intellects, there is no possibility. In your wildest dream, you cannot expand yourself enough to capture the splendor and the beauty and the glory of heaven. We used to sing a song in the youth group. It was tremendously annoying. And it just went, heaven is a wonderful place full of God's glory and grace. And I can't remember the next line, but we just repeated it and repeated it and repeated it. Heaven is a place, and it's like, I want to be there someday. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. We just used to sing that in the church van till I was ready to pull over and throw all 14 of them out. We just did that all the time, but it's been drilled into me. With even that song, that heaven is a wonderful place. It's full of beauty that is beyond our comprehension. It is the great gospel reward. And there is a connection there, but there's also a warning there. Do you see that warning? It's right there in Philippians. I'm sorry. Back up, Chris. It comes with a warning that those that do not get to experience heaven, those that are in rebellion are destined for the second death, the lake of fire. So what then, and where then do we find ourselves in the midst of that story? See, I believe with all of my heart that because heaven is a wonderful place full of beauty, because it is the reward of the gospel, that in reality, the redemptive story of God that goes all throughout history is a precursor. It is like the tent of meeting in the midst of Israel. They would stand there and go, oh, look, it's just a tent. It's just a place. It's just a physical location. It means nothing. But when the glory of God enters into it and redemption comes to the midst of those people and forgiveness for sins and Yom Kippur and all of the things that God pours out onto the nation of Israel, suddenly it's a redemptive story. And that place, that temple is beautiful. And it contains the glory of God. And it contains the Ark of the Promise in the midst of it. And that's why when David and Solomon built the actual physical temple, they made it beautiful beyond anything that had ever been built in history before. Why? Because it expressed the wonder and the beauty and the awesomeness of God. Do you realize that when you see beauty around you, you are experiencing some of the redemptive story? You're seeing a little slice of the redemptive story. Do you know how profound that is in your interactions with other people? When you see beauty in your husband, when you see beauty in your wife, when you see beauty in your children, and I don't just mean physical beauty, I mean beauty in all of its forms. When we experience these things, we are experiencing something of the goodness and the wonder of God, because all good and perfect gifts come from our Father above. And He is telling a story of the gospel. And He's telling it not just through the pages of Scripture. He's telling it through the pages of our lives. That's why He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence in it, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about, meditate on these things. Whatever is lovely, beautiful, whatever has wonder, think about these things. Why? Because when our minds are set on the things of God, they are set on things that are beautiful, that are gorgeous, that are captivating, that transcend this world that we live in. This has a profound effect, has had a profound effect on the way that I evangelize to people. I grew up in a church, not here, a different church. I grew up in a church that was very judgmental. I know a lot of you are recovering church people. You're recovering from a previous church experience at some point in your life where you lived around a lot of people, and really the way that you got into a relationship with God was through a transaction, and you got a set of rules, and He got all of your sin, which is actually not in the Bible, just so you know. And unfortunately, a lot of us have lived like that, or we've lived in the shadow of that. We've lived working, and just not ever succeeding at the Christian life. Well, when I'm sharing the gospel with other people, I had a tendency to be very, very judgmental. I would figure that if, you know, they needed the good news, I had to tell them just how bad the bad news was. And so I would just hammer people about their sin. And you know what kind of success I had with sharing the gospel? Not much. You know what kind of success I had at friendships? Even less. You know, people don't want to hang around people that are like that. And that's not because of the gospel, by the way. You do recognize that Jesus was a great friend of sinners. The only people He didn't get along with were the religious people. Like he had crowds of people following Him. And while some left when the going got tough, he still was surrounded by people that were getting to experience and hear the gospel on a regular basis. Why? Because I believe like the woman caught in adultery, like the woman at the well, all of the different people that He spoke with, the centurion whose daughter had died, who just on and on and on and on. When He spoke to people, He was looking for what God was doing redemptively. What does that mean? What does it mean to look for the gospel in your life? What does it mean to look for redemption? What does it mean? It means to look for the beauty. Look for the beauty in different life situations. Even the hard ones. And I'm going to give you a couple of hard ones where I have found beauty that I have seen God transform things. One of them is the party scene. Most of us as Christians are well aware of the dangers. I tried to find drunk people online. This is all I could come up with, okay? Of the dangers of drinking too much alcohol. In fact, the church has been known as an anti-alcohol organization for most of the 20th century. Ever since the Prohibition era, the church has been a pretty anti-alcohol kind of environment. Why is that? It's because oftentimes it can lead to all kinds of different problems, can it? It's one of the worst addictive issues that exists in our country. People abuse alcohol. In fact, a ton of you in this room have abused alcohol at one time or another. Some of you are abusing alcohol even right now. Like, not the second, but you know what I mean. Like, just in your life, even now. And you have a compatibility issue with it. And it's ravaging the interior of your soul and eventually will work itself out into ravaging the exterior of your life. And so the tendency is to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I would say to you, the people that go to bars, the people that party, the people that are involved in this kind of a club scene where there's a ton of alcohol and a ton of music that absolutely could blow your eardrums out, that kind of thing, we need to take our gospel lens and we need to look at that dark, potentially dark situation, and we need to hold the gospel lens up to our faces and see what is there. What is it that people seek in that? Well, one of the things that they seek is friendship. It's just simple friendship. People go out and they involve themselves in a party scene because they've got friends that are doing it, and they like those friendships and they want to develop. You know what? God established friendships. They're good. There's something beautiful about a great friendship, is there not? There's something wondrous and transcendent about someone who is a great friend. Do you realize that we have a whole group of people that go out on Friday, Saturday, Sunday nights, and they're desperate for friendship? What do they want? They want something good. Set aside that they're pursuing it in a manner that may not be the best. No, I can definitely say it's not the best. It's the point here is, what's the beauty in that moment? What's the beauty in the party scene? Well, one of the beauties of it is that people are seeking friendship. See, if you can find the beauty in something, then what you found is the gospel there. What you found is God whispering in their ear something that they want, something that they need. And you know Jesus, and you can work with the gospel. This is what it means to live a gospel life. It's not just that. These people want to have fun. They want to have a good time. God created fun. He loves it. I know that the church is often associated with being a place that is not very fun. You need to change that. I need to change that. People want to have fun. We should be championing having fun, not championing addiction. I'm not looking for us to be addicted to a new thing. I'm looking for us to be in a relationship with God that brings fun. There's nothing wrong with going after fun. Oftentimes, though, Satan will twist that and say, hey, this is going to be fun, and it leads to slavery, and it leads to bondage, and it leads into death. And we know what that second death looks like. What we are offering is the great freedom of fun in the midst of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It also, people are looking for a mate at the bar. I know that sounds crazy. People go out so that they can meet other people. Guys are looking to meet girls. Girls are looking to meet guys. They get dressed up in elaborately small outfits so that they can go out and meet one another and attract one another. And they grease the wheels with alcohol so they have more likelihood of meeting one another. God created relationships and marriage and a mate. God created that. It was part of His order before the fall. God created these things, and they are good. And when we can see them and when we can find them, we can begin to speak to the deepest needs that people have, because God has placed the gospel story in every single person. God has given us an awareness, enough awareness that He is all around us, enough that it says in Romans, it actually can condemn us. He has revealed Himself by the things that are around us, and He has given these things to Christians so that you can grab hold of them and say, there's the redemptive story. There's the thing. There's the part. Don't be distracted by sin. Don't be distracted by abuse. Don't be distracted by the things that people are doing that are just going to cause us to have no answers or to freak out or to become very, very judgmental about sin. That's a fine message if it's interior to the family and the church. We should be fighting sin on every front as much as we can. But when we are dealing with the outside world, the people that don't know Jesus, what do we need to do? We need to understand them well enough to know where is God bringing out the gospel in their life, and how do we speak to that, because God wants to love them. God wants to bring them the gospel. God wants to bring them freedom in Christ. God does not want them to be stuck in whatever it is that they're stuck in, whatever thing they're throwing into the God-sized hole in their life. God wants to bring them freedom and goodness and righteousness. And He wants to do it through you. There's nothing that I think is more of a problem in the church and more of an elephant in the room and more of a silent killer in a church than pornography. I even got Mr. Wiener up there. He certainly has been in the news. How's that for a last name, you know? You get caught sending naked pictures of yourself, and, oh, your last name's Hot Dog. Oh, it's terrible. Pornography. Pornography is a ginormous issue. I'll talk more about it probably in the beginning half of next year. I want to address it with a little bit more formality. So I'll skip all that just to say that there is nothing that is penetrating the church more quickly than this issue. It is truly, truly taking the beauty of God and the gospel of God and dressing it up in death. But a death that appears attractive and is ruining people's lives. And I work with a lot of guys that are facing these issues, and increasingly I'm working with more and more women that are dealing with these issues. Why? Because, well, I'll save the blur of statistics for later. This is a huge issue. Is there anything redeemable in pornography? There's a part of me that wants to scream out, no. This is the worst of the worst. But again, I would say, people are looking for relationship. And sometimes they get into pornography because they have broken relationships in their lives. Because relationships are hard to achieve in this world. And so they will enter into pornography because it's such an accessible reality in our world. But what do they really want? They want a real relationship. What does pornography do? It removes your ability to have a real relationship. It actually devastates the person. It actually rewires the brain so that that person doesn't even think rightly about normal relationships anymore. This is the devil, and it's in disguise. And what is wanted is relationship. What often happens is pain. I have found that 8 out of 10 people that are involved in pornography are dealing with tremendous, tremendous pain. And they don't know what to do. They don't know why God doesn't heal them. They don't know why God doesn't take away the feelings. They don't know why God doesn't change them. And you could put in any addiction here, folks. Put in anything. You addicted to alcohol? Throw it in on that same level. You addicted to drugs? Same thing. You addicted to TV? You addicted to food? I worked with a person that was addicted to peanuts. I'm not kidding. Well, it was ruining her life because she had been addicted to substances, and then she switched and was addicted to peanuts, of all things. And you'd think, no big deal, right? No, you know what that taught me? You can be addicted to anything. This world has just got everything to offer, and whatever your weakness is, Satan's going to figure it out because he's been at this for thousands of years, and you've been at it for what? You know, on the outside, probably most, the average in the room is probably around 40 to 50 years old. Some of you have been at this 20 years. You think you want to go out and slaughter Satan. I got news for you. The only way you can do that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is it. That is all you've got. Why? Because people in pain are desperate to get out of pain. Why? Because they want to feel normal. You know what? God created normal. And He loves it. God loves it when we are in a normal place, in a normal relationship with Him, and we feel and are experiencing normal. Not depression. Not a super high. Not a super low. When we are in the normal. That's what God has created you and I to experience. I could go on and on and on. What are we looking for? We are holding up the gospel lens, and we are looking for where Jesus has planted beauty around us. Why? Because that's where you're headed, folks. You're headed to a place of transcendent, extraordinary, out of this world beauty. And when you see beauty around you, you are seeing something of the grace and the glory of God. Capitalize on it, Christian. Don't be intimidated by the sin that surrounds it. You drill through the sin and you find the beauty and you grab hold of it and you champion it as being from God. God has given this to the common person in the world. They observe and love beauty. And Satan stands right there like a devouring lion, and he twists it so that it will leave them in slavery. And it's your job, Christian, to go out and find those people that have been captured by Satan and rescue them and share with them the gospel, because you know the story. You know where everyone is going to end up, standing at the great white throne at the end of Revelation 20. And only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, in the Messiah, will ever get to enter in to chapter 21, where God is making all things new. It's with resounding affirmation from the throne of a new universal order that God, Christ, it's kind of a mixed metaphor from the throne, the beginning and the end in Greek, that's the Alpha and the Omega. That's like saying A to Z in our alphabet. It's the beginning and the last word of the alphabet, last letter. Fulfills His promise of the water of life. Do you remember that phrase? Do you remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? Did He concern Himself with her sin very much? No, He recognized it. But He didn't sit down with her and go, okay, hey, we got to deal with this, man. You got to get rid of some of these guys. And this guy that you're with, he's got to go. You got to clean up your life so that you can be a Christian. So that you can be a follower of Me. What does He tell her? None of that. Crazy, isn't it? He just is like, hey, what I really want to do is champion the water of life. What I really want to do is champion that God has got a bigger vision of what is going to happen than what you Samaritans or what anybody has. My God wants you to be a worshiper that worships from the very spirit, from the very interior of who you are. That's who God is seeking. Are you that person? And how did she respond? She went to her whole village and led them to the Lord. Quite literally, by the way. She grabbed hold of them and took them to Jesus, and they were saved. Is there any better perspective than this one that Jesus shares? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is the fulfillment that we see in Revelation 21. That the very thing that He promised, He will deliver on. The Bible says that from the very throne of God in Revelation 21 and 22, from the very throne of God flows the water of life that brings eternal life to His people. This is the focus of the gospel message. It is water for the thirsty. It is life for the dead. But it does not come without warning. With this reference to the free offer of the eternal life-giving gospel, there is also a direct reminder that this inheritance of the water of life is for those that have conquered. It's the same word as overcomer. Okay? It's just being used in a little bit more of a punchy term here. It is the same overcomers of earlier in the book. It is the conqueror, and it is contrasted against the cowardly in verse 8. The gospel simply is for the conqueror and not the cowardly. What does that look like, though, to us? See, I believe that many of us have experienced the gospel as a transaction, but the gospel is not a transaction. It is not just an exchange. It's not a blood transfusion that you got from Jesus, and then you just go out and do your own thing. Okay, Jesus, thank you. Appreciate. Oh, hey, I'm at church. I'm getting my dialysis. Woo! Scrub my blood. Now I'm going to go out and do my thing, Jesus. Thanks. I've got my sword. I'll let you know how it went next Sunday. Oh, I got beat up, Jesus. I had a hard time, Jesus. Please forgive me for the sin that I keep doing, Jesus. It's not a transaction. It's not. You don't go into a store, buy you some Jesus, and then leave. That's not how it works. Many of us get Jesus, and then we're constantly working. Rather, it's about this gospel reward of heaven. It is an abiding life of true communion. This is not a life for the cowardly. It is not a life for the one that would hold back. This is a life of true communion in Christ. His dwelling in the midst, His tabernacling in the midst of our lives, His tent set up in your heart. Is that true, Christian? Is this what you focus on, Christian? Is this what possesses you? Is that God is dwelling in the midst of your life and that He abides in you and you get to abide in Him because He is transcendent and He is spiritual. He is beyond your comprehension and He has gone to prepare a place for you that is extraordinarily beyond anything that you could ever imagine. I mean, when we sang that song, I can only imagine what it will be like. This is out of this universe. Wildly, incredibly, fantastically. I can't think of any more superlatives. It is just awesome in its truest sense. Is that the communion that you are seeking to experience with God? If it is not, then I ask that as we come to this table and as the worship team comes up and helps us to lead, that as we come to the table of communion this morning, that you would ask God for a deeper and more abiding experience with Him. That you would not settle for just working hard and hoping that Jesus is going to do something extraordinary all of a sudden in your life. That you would be men and women of the gospel, seeking beauty wherever it reveals itself. Even in the midst of the worst of circumstances, there is beauty. There is gospel. There is wonder. There is splendor in those moments. I can think of nothing more disturbing or hard to read in the Bible than the crucifixion of Jesus. It's bloody. It's brutal. It's a man stripped of all dignity, hung naked on a cross and crucified. It is horrid. And I can think of nothing that has more wonder or beauty, more splendor or greatness than the cross of Jesus Christ, than the blood that He spilled. Even in the midst of death, Jesus finds a way to weave the gospel into the midst of it. He lived for it. He died for it. He secured it for you. Will you live in it? Will you soak yourself in it? Will you trust in it? And will you look for it? Because there are millions of people out there that are chasing after the beauty of God in the wrong way. And you have the freedom of the answer. Jesus Christ, knowing that we would forget this so often, sat with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And he took bread. And after giving thanks for it, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper. It was the one cup that they all passed around. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant. It's the promise that comes in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you know why God tells certain people in Scripture to be courageous? Because they lacked it. They were wimpy. They were chicken. Why does God tell somebody to be strong? Because they were weak. Why does God always say, "Do not be afraid"? Because they were fearful. Why does he tell you to remember him? Because we so easily forget. As I stand here this morning, I'm a man that forgets Jesus all the time. I lead from a place of needing this communion more than anybody in the room. Because I stand up in front of you and I lay myself bare on the gospel. But I invite you in to experience this remembrance of Christ, not as a futile ceremony, but as true life for the believer. That God Himself would abide in you, and that the Shekinah glory of God would pour forth from you. It's why He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty concerning the body and the blood of Christ." Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. It's a table of remembrance, not for those of you that do not know Jesus yet. If you would like to come to Jesus, do it now. Do it right now. Trust in Him right now. Throw yourself on His mercies and take communion with us. Communion, though, for those of you that know Jesus, is a time of not just remembrance, but introspection, discernment, and recommitment of our lives to Him. To remember the message of the blood, the message of the gospel that is laced through all of this world and this life. Live out your communion in remembrance of Him.